"Praise the Lord," he said with great authority, and the horse started trotting down the road. The ride was a little bumpy, so he repeated, "Praise the Lord," and the horse moved to a more comfortable gallop. Feeling quite comfortable and self-confident, the new owner shouted again, "Praise the Lord," and the mare unleashed her strength and took off in an all-out dash. The rider smiled as he felt the rushing wind hit his face, but his smile quickly faded when, as he looked in the distance, he saw he was heading right for the edge of a canyon. "No problem," he thought. "I'll just slow the horse down." "Whoa," he said, but the horse didn't respond. "Stop," he shouted, but his command had no effect on the animal. He tried every word he could think of. "Slow down, wait, help." But the horse kept dashing straight ahead towards this 500-foot drop-off. Helpless, the man began to pray. "Lord, I know I haven't talked to you in a while, but I'm in big trouble right now. In fact, if you don't help me, I'm going to die. Please help me to remember that word. Please." And he finished his prayer with a frightened amen. Immediately, the horse stopped, its front hooves right on the edge of the canyon. The man leaned forward and looked down into the abyss below, breathed a huge sigh of relief, and said, "That was close. Praise the Lord." Well, remembering can be a life and death matter, and that is no joke. It's interesting to me how many reminders there are and calls to remember there are in our Bible. Absolutely, it's important for us to be learning new truth. And we should be digging for these wonderful gems that are in the Scriptures, new truths that will thrill our souls about our God and what it means to live in a relationship with Him. But it's just as important to keep going back and reaffirming truth that we've already learned, and there's no subject that's more vital for us to be reminded of regularly than the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. So with that in mind, we turn our attention to one of the most important texts in all of God's Word concerning the resurrection, and that is 1 Corinthians 15. We'll put on hold our series in the book of Hebrews and come to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. And notice the first sentence of this chapter where Paul says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you." Paul loved these folks in Corinth. He's writing this letter about the year AD 55. He's in Ephesus at the time, and though miles away from Corinth, these dear brothers and sisters are on his heart. He had received a visit from some members of Chloe's household, and they came to tell him about some problems that were going on in the church that he loved and cared for. He had also received a letter from some of the Corinthians requesting counsel concerning some subjects that they were having trouble working through. And so, how do you help people that you care about tremendously who are struggling in their lives? Well, the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, wrote this letter we call 1 Corinthians. And one of the main things you can do to help people is what he does in this chapter. You remind them of truth they already know. "I want to remind you." You see, the goal of preaching ought never to be novelty, but always faithfulness. Paul's writing to remind his readers of that which they know. And what precisely they knew, he says, is, "I want to remind you of the gospel." Now, we don't actually find out why he reminds them about the gospel until we see verse 12 of this chapter, where he says, "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Apparently, one of the issues going on in Corinth and in the Corinthian church is that there were some people right in the church saying that the resurrection from the dead wasn't going to happen. I don't think that means they didn't believe that there was a life after death. I think they were just very influenced by the Greek thinking of that day, that said the body is evil, so why in the world would God resurrect a body in the life to come? We want to get free from this body that causes us so much trouble. So there were some that were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, is that a big deal? Is belief in the resurrection of the physical body a big deal? According to Paul, it absolutely is a big deal. And he pens the longest chapter of 1 Corinthians right here, chapter 15, to address that question. Now, our focus will be restricted to the first 11 verses this morning, where he talks about the resurrection of Christ, showing that that indeed happened, and that will be the basis for showing that the resurrection of the bodies of his people will indeed happen the rest of the chapter. But why do we need to remember Christ's resurrection? What difference does it really make? And what happens if we don't? Let's find out together. Our text urges us to consider three points, and we'll take them in the order in which the apostle gives them to us. Point number one from the first two verses, let's consider the reminder of the resurrection. I should point out that the account of Christ's resurrection is mentioned over and over in the Bible. You'll find the resurrection penned in all four of the gospel accounts. And nearly in every New Testament book is Christ's resurrection referenced or pointed out. We need to know about Christ's resurrection. But that knowledge mustn't get stored on the top shelf. It needs to be front and center truth for us as God's people. To keep it front and center, what's necessary? You guessed it. We need reminders, just like the Corinthians did. And so Paul says to them, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand." Repetition is a great teacher, especially when you're handling great truth, and there is no greater truth or subject than the gospel of Christ. The word gospel simply means good news. What the gospel is, Paul will have some things to say to us in the second section. He doesn't define it here. He will momentarily. But before defining it, he mentions there's three things we ought to be doing with it. First of all, he tells us the gospel must be preached. "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you," he says. And this indeed is what he did. You can jot down Acts 18 as the reference and go back there some other time and see that Paul went to Corinth, and while he was there, he entered into the synagogue on every Sabbath and testified to the Jews, as Acts 18:5 says, that Jesus was the Christ. They didn't want to hear it, and the opposition forced him to leave the synagogue, and so he went next door to the house of Titius Justus and kept preaching. In fact, the Lord even appeared to Paul in a vision one night, and the Lord told Paul, "Don't be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no one's going to attack you, and I have many people in this city." And so Paul did, preaching the gospel for 18 months in Corinth. Well, the gospel must not only be preached, but it must be received. And Paul says, "which you received," to the Corinthians, "and on which you've taken your stand." Preaching the gospel is wonderful, and it's a necessary first step. But merely hearing the gospel is not enough. It must be received. It must be embraced. And this is what happened. The historical account of Acts 18 tells us that many Corinthians, including Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his household, believed and were baptized, Acts 18:8. Now, of course, before a person can preach the truth, he himself must receive it, as Paul acknowledged back in chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." So the gospel must be preached and then received. Thirdly, it must be cherished. You see, the Corinthians didn't just receive the gospel. Paul says they took their stand on it. They made it the foundation of their lives. Paul Paul points out that a proper response to the gospel is not merely a past tense matter. Verse 2, by this gospel you're saved if, notice the if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Don't rush by that if. The gospel saves people, and if a person truly has been saved by the liberating power of the gospel, that person will hold firmly to it. What if the person doesn't hold firmly to it? Then he or she, Paul says, has believed in vain. He or she demonstrates that he or she has believed with a non-saving kind of faith. You mean there is a non-saving kind of faith? That's right. This verse indicates that faith without a persevering devotion to the person of Christ, without a persevering demonstration that he is the foundation of your life, is a deficient, vain faith. Paul knew. Paul preached to these folks in Corinth. He had heard them give public testimony of their belief in the person of Jesus Christ. He had seen them go through the waters of baptism, saying that he is my Lord and Savior, and I believe in him. And yet here he offers this sobering warning. If you've truly been saved, then you will hold firmly to the word I preached to you. If you don't hold on to it, then your faith is deficient and vain. Because I care about you, brothers and sisters, I must speak straightforward. There are many sitting in church this very moment, all across this country, who are convinced that they are saved and heading for heaven because they prayed a prayer, or walked an aisle, or got baptized, or joined a church, but it's all what? Past tense action. They're not holding firmly to the gospel in the present. They may have agreed with the gospel in the past, but they don't cherish the gospel in the present. And they don't cherish the gospel in the present because they don't cherish him, the person that the gospel is all about. This is serious, beloved. And I'll say it again, we need reminders. It's not that we forget the facts of the gospel. They're still right here in our cranium, neatly tucked away, ready to be retrieved if we're ever asked, do we believe them? But for all practical purposes, the facts don't affect our lives. We don't think about them at the office. We don't think about them when we're watching television. We don't think about them when we're planning this year's vacation and how we're going to spend our money. Should we? Should we be thinking about the one who gave his life for us when we're making decisions at the office or in any other context? Or should we just relegate those truths to this time of the year when we give remembrance to the fact that he died and rose again? So the question is, what is the gospel? Well, we've considered the reminder of the resurrection. Now, let's consider the reality of it in verses 3 and following. The reality of the resurrection. Verse 3, Paul says, what I receive, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul says he did not make up this message that brings us together this morning. He says he received it from the Lord and then he passed it on to the Corinthians. And what precisely that message was, he takes time to detail point by point right here. The gospel message he preached and they received and that brings us together this morning in this place is a fourfold message. First of all, Christ died. Christ, that's his title. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah, the God-promised Messiah. Christ came into the world on the rescue mission given to him by his Father, and he died. The living one actually stopped breathing and died. And what makes his death different from the deaths of other great religious leaders? Well, I can think of three things mentioned right here. First, his death was for sinners. Christ died for our sins. Christ died in the place of sinners. Well, that's true, but Paul takes it a step further. He doesn't say that he died for sinners. He says he died for sins, for the sins that those sinners have committed. Did you ever get in trouble when you were growing up? Supposing you did, and if you say you didn't, that's another issue to be addressed some other time. Answer this. Did your siblings ever offer to take your place and experience the punishment that you had coming to you for your transgression? Anybody ever have that happen? Now, I'll just qualify it with one other detail. Did they ever offer to take your punishment for a transgression you had committed against them? Usually it's just the opposite. I didn't do it. Don't spank me. Spank, that's the person right there. Don't you see they have guilt right all over their face? That's the one. Well, one of our problems is familiarity. We've heard it so many times, we've quite frankly lost the wonder of it all. It's called the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That means that Christ died as a substitute for and in the place of sinners, bearing the penalty for their sins that they deserve. Not just somebody else's sins, though. Paul says he died for our sins. When he died on the cross, he had us in mind, and it was our penalty he endured. The very transgressions we had committed against him who is God. We find this amazing truth throughout the Bible, do we not? John the Baptist made the announcement about Jesus in John 1:29. Look, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. Paul declared in Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins. Peter likewise affirmed 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. So his death was for sinners. Secondly, his death was according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, says the apostle. In other words, his death didn't just happen. It was the fulfillment that the scriptures predicted centuries ahead of time. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah prophesied over 700 years ahead of time. The reference is Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died for sinners and for their sins, and he died according to the scriptures. And then thirdly, according to Paul, his death must be our priority concern. Again, the first part of verse 3, for what I passed on to you as of first importance, Christ died for our sins. First of all, says the King James translation, it doesn't get any more basic than this. Christ died for our sins. This truth is at the heart of Christianity. It's central to the gospel message, but it's not all. This historical fact that's central to the gospel message must be central to our message. That is, it must be the most important thing in our lives, not merely one fact among many facts that we believe, but the fact around which our whole life revolves. On a dreary winter day in 1943, 903 troops and four chaplains boarded the SS Dorchester. One of the chaplains happened to be Moody Bible Institute alumnus Lieutenant George Fox. World War II was in full swing, and the ship was headed across the icy North Atlantic, where the German U-boats lurked. At 12 o'clock on the morning of February the 3rd, a German torpedo ripped into the ship. "She's going down!" The shout went out, and men grabbed for their life jackets. A young GI crept up to one of the chaplains. "I've lost my life jacket." "Take this," the chaplain said, and handed him his own. Before the ship sank, each chaplain gave his jacket to another man. The heroic chaplains then linked arms and lifted their voices in prayer as the Dorchester went down. Lieutenant Fox and his fellow pastors were, after their death, rewarded the Distinguished Service Cross. Now here's the question. Do you think that those men whose lives were saved by the sacrifices of those chaplains ever shared that story with anybody else? Do you think that that's a possibility? Do you think they ever told their family members and their friends about the sacrifices that these chaplains made? Now answer this. Christ died in our place. Have you told anybody recently about that? And if not, could the silence be an indicator that his death really is not our priority concern? It's really not center stage in the way we live our lives. Paul said that what he received, he passed on to the Corinthians, and he says what he passed on was of first importance. I wonder how important the death of Jesus Christ is in your life. Tonight, we'll have the privilege in our service to see several individuals go through the waters of baptism. And in so doing, they will say, "I believe that Christ died for me, but it isn't just something I want to keep personal. I want to obey the Lord's command, and I want to make it known. He is my Lord. His death is my hope." Some of you have never made that public step to show that Christ, indeed, and his death truly is the center of your life. Do you believe he died for you? Why would you hide that then? Do you believe that he died for you? Why would we be silent about it then? Of course, there's more. Paul defines the gospel message and states, secondly, that Christ was buried. Why is that detail important? It's important because some critics say he didn't really die on the cross. The swoon theory proposes that he merely fainted on the cross and then resuscitated in the tomb when the cool air hit him. The theory is ludicrous. The facts say otherwise. The centurion was convinced that Jesus had died. He had seen the blood and water pour out of his side once the Roman sword pierced him. He had given the report to Pilate confirming Jesus' death. He knew that Pilate had given Joseph of Arimathea authorization to take down Jesus' body and bury it. And that's exactly what Joseph did, according to Luke 23:53. He actually took Jesus' lifeless body, transported it, and put it in that unused rock-hewn tomb. He buried Jesus' body, a fact which Paul emphasizes here. Jesus was buried. His burial confirms his death. Thirdly, he was raised from the dead. That he was raised from the dead, verse 4, on the third day according to the scriptures. We learn two insights here regarding his resurrection. We learn, one, that it was a historical fact, a historical event. Christ arose, says Paul, on the third day. And Jewish thinking, a part of day was treated as a whole. So Good Friday was the first day, Saturday the second day, Sunday the third day. He's raised on the third day. His resurrection wasn't merely some inspirational idea, as liberal theologians today would suggest. It was a historical event. And like his death, so with his resurrection, it was a prophetic event. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. King David recorded these prophetic words in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. when he wrote, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Again, that's Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. David affirmed that the Lord wouldn't leave him in the grave, and he also affirmed that the Lord's Holy One, the Messiah, would not see decay, and he didn't. Jesus made this announcement in Matthew 12, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish," a reference to Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17, "so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so the resurrection happened, right on schedule, for it was historic and it was prophetic. Is Christ's resurrection important? Absolutely, and for many reasons. It's easy to claim that his death took care of the penalty of sin, but proof is needed. A dead Savior cannot help us. If he was not able to overcome death, why would we think he could do the same in our lives, that he could free us from the penalty of sin and death? But he did, and he can. This is the gospel message, is it not? Christ died for sinners. Christ was buried. Christ raised from the dead. And Christ appeared to witnesses, verses 5 through 8. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Notice three things about Christ's post-resurrection appearances. Notice that he took the initiative. Paul repeats the verb over and over. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to the 500. People don't initiate these encounters. The risen Christ does. He's looking. He's reaching. He's bringing to himself the people for whom he gave his life. Secondly, he made himself known both to individuals and to groups. We're told he appeared to Peter. Of course, that happened on the Sunday evening of Jesus' resurrection, Luke 24, 34. And then he appeared to the 12. That's a reference to the apostles, originally 12 men, minus Judas and minus Thomas in this first appearance. And Jesus made himself known to those men on Easter Sunday evening, according to John 20, verses 19 to 23. And then Paul says he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time. This appearance is not mentioned elsewhere in the scriptures, but apparently was well known even to the readers in Corinth, since Paul offers no other explanation. Indeed, he indicates they could check that out because some of those witnesses were still living and they could go talk to them if they wanted historical evidence. Then he says he appeared to James. This is not one of the two Jameses that were Jesus' apostles. They would have been included in the previous designation. Now, this is Jesus' half-brother, James. This James did not believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry, according to John 7, 5. He became a believer after Christ's resurrection, perhaps as a result of this very encounter referenced here. And then Jesus appeared to all the apostles, says Paul, which could be a reference to several occasions, such as when Jesus did appear to Thomas and the other apostles a week later on the first day of the week, a week later, John 20, verse 26, or perhaps when he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 16 to 20, or maybe on the day of his ascension referenced in Acts 1. And then last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me. Of course, Paul wasn't one of the original apostles. He did not spend 3 years living with Jesus, watching his life, listening to his teaching, and so on, as Peter and James and John and the rest had done. Now, Paul refers to himself and he uses what is an amazing word. He says that I am one who was abnormally born. He uses the Greek word ektroma, which means born out of due time, literally. It can be translated stillborn child. And it is in Numbers 12, verse 12, and a couple other references. It can also refer to an untimely death. It's the Greek word for miscarriage or abortion. David Pryor comments, apparently the word was used as a term of abuse. Perhaps it had been hurled at Paul by his opponents. He was not a handsome man, 2 Corinthians 10:10. And they may have combined an insult to his personal appearance with a criticism of his doctrine of free grace. We can imagine such opponents declaring that so far from being born again, Paul was an abortion. End of quote. I mean, think of the contrast. When Jesus appeared to the 12 after his resurrection, he's appearing now to men that he spent 3 years of his life with. And they have seen him, they've been with him, they've known him. And now his resurrection appearance launches them into a ministry for him. But when he appeared to Paul, or Saul as he was known then, Saul was where? He was on his way to arrest and imprison and kill Christians. As one commentator puts it, Paul's ministry had been born without the due period of gestation. No training. He wasn't even interested in Christ when Christ broke into his life and said, "You're going to serve me now." One born abnormally. So Christ appeared to witnesses. It's worth noting that two of the people in this list didn't even believe in Jesus prior to his resurrection, James and Paul. Is that significant? One of the things you'll hear people say was the resurrection account was fabricated by the followers of Jesus who just couldn't imagine life without him, so they made up this story about him coming back to life. That doesn't hold weight. Two of the people didn't believe in him. They didn't want him to come back. They didn't like him when he was alive. They thought he was crazy. And Paul was dead set against him and was arresting people to put to death who believed in him. What does all this tell us, these appearances to witnesses? Something very profound. And that is that knowing the truth about Jesus is a privilege, a wonderful privilege that many in our world have never experienced. And know this, knowing the truth about Jesus involves inherent responsibility. Do you believe that Jesus the Christ left his tomb and is alive today? If you believe that, would you raise your hand? Do you believe that he is alive today because he left that tomb? I want you to look around and see. There are a lot of witnesses today that say they believe that. Okay, you can put your hands down. If you do, you have a responsibility to tell others because that's the job of a witness. Does Christ's resurrection matter? Craig Bloomberg hit the nail on the head. He said, "Christianity lives or dies with the claim of Christ's resurrection. To be sure, it's possible to believe in Jesus' resurrection and not become a Christian. But without the bodily resurrection, Christianity crumbles." So the resurrection of Christ matters. It's central to our faith. To be a Christian, a person must believe that Jesus is no longer dead, but alive as a result of conquering death and receiving the glorified body. Which brings us, having considered the reminder of his resurrection and the reality of it, to the results of it. The results in verses 9 to 11. Paul presents three for us. The first result is that the risen Christ reaches unlikely people. Paul becomes very autobiographical at this point, and he says, "I am the least of the apostles," verse 9, "and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He actually takes it a step further in Ephesians 3:8. He says, "I'm less than the least of all God's people." I'm the least. Did Paul have a self-esteem problem? No. His esteem is working very well. It's that he never forgot who he was, nor what changed him. He once wrote a letter to a friend of his, and he put it this way. "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." That's 1 Timothy 1:13-16. And some of you right now perhaps are thinking, but you don't know the truth about me. You don't know what I've done. I'm not the Christian type. I have drug his name through the mud by the way I've lived my life. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever hunted and imprisoned and authorized the killing of Christians? The person who said this had that on his track record. And yet the risen Christ chose and saved him and turned him into a vessel for his honor. In fact, not only does Christ reach unlikely people, but the risen Christ, number two, works through unlikely people. Verse 10, Paul says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul loved grace. He was saved by grace, and he served by grace. And if Christ has saved you, beloved, please know that he saved you so that you could serve him. He has a ministry that he intends, he aims to accomplish through you to help others come to love and live for him. And notice two things we learn about ministry here. From Paul's own words, we learn that ministry involves our effort. He says, I worked. I ask you, are you working for Christ? Not to earn his favor, but because of it. You have been so blessed to know that he has saved you, that you're now working for him in the context of that which he so loves, his church, the bride for which he gave his life. And you're working for him to show how much you appreciate his amazing grace extended towards you. Ministry involves our effort. And ministry, secondly, is made possible by his grace. Not I, says Paul, but the grace of God. Oh, what a difference grace makes. In his grace, the risen Christ reaches unlikely people and saves them and transforms their lives and then begins to use them to reach other people for his glory. And that's why the risen Christ deserves honor from all his people. Verse 11, whether it was I or they, this is what we preach, says Paul, and this is what you believed. Now, we never outgrow our need to remember. We never outgrow our need to remember. If that's true, can I just lay before you a couple of very practical suggestions? If we never outgrow our need to remember, then here are two things that I would encourage you to do with your life, to make priorities in your life. Number one, be in the Word. This is why we need the Word. If we're not in the Word of God consistently, regularly, we get sidetracked. Our priorities get out of whack. But being in the Word of God helps us remember what's important to the God of the Word. Being in the Word is what keeps us walking the path that God has called us to walk. Yet even that's not enough. Being in the Word can be a tremendous help, but being in the Word individually is not enough because we tend to be very selective. We miss things. We read portions that we like. And so we need to not just be in the Word individually, but corporately we need to be together. And that's what the church is all about. And that's why we need to be in his church. Being in the church places us under the sound of God's word consistently, the whole counsel of his word. And it helps us to remember. To remember. I believe it's very important for us to remember the resurrection. We've done so this morning. And isn't it interesting that every first day of the week is the Lord's Day according to Revelation chapter 1? And every first day of the week we gather to remember that Christ has risen from the dead. Let's bow before this risen Savior as we allow his word to take root. Father in heaven, oh, how you love your Son. And it's amazing what your son did in obedience to you. Father, as several of us prayed earlier this morning, I want to pray in behalf of three groups that are here this morning, perhaps. First, I want to pray for those who are here and they've never submitted themselves to Christ. They've never come to know him as Lord and Savior. And in your grace today, you're doing what you've been doing for 2,000 years. You're breaking into lives, rescuing sinners, bringing them to yourself. I pray that you'll do that now by the power of your Spirit, that you'll grant saving faith to those who entered this room without Christ. And then there are some of us in this room that we've submitted our lives to Christ, but we've not been living that way. We've been living as though Christ is just an add-on, a piece of optional equipment. And today, as we've been reminded of what is of first importance, you've convicted us of our need to change. And I pray you'll give grace to those folks right now. Encourage them, fill them with your strength so that they can take steps to be in your word and being with your people, the church, these two wonderful gifts that help us to remember. And then there are those here today that are in Christ and they love you. And today they've been reminded of the resurrection of your son. They're facing particular challenges in their life. May this wonderful reality of the fact that Christ conquered the grave give them hope today. No matter what they're facing, it is nothing compared to this great foe that you've already defeated. Give them hope today, we pray in Jesus' name.